We begin by saying it's good to be with you tonight. We missed you all on Sunday. But as you know, Sunday morning we were at Bethune preaching the gospel there with the brethren. We had a good visit with them. And then in the evening we went over to Lower Richland and had a good visit with our brethren down there. And like the Apostle Paul said in the Roman letter, he was encouraged together with them by the mutual faith that they each had. And so while we missed seeing each of you, we were able to spend time with our brethren there enjoy that time. And while we were there at Lower Richland, I was able to fill in for Brother Brad McCrary. So it was a delight to be able to spread the gospel and share the gospel with them and preach, giving him a break. He hadn't had, I guess, a Sunday off in 2 years. So he said he enjoyed the time out of the pulpit for a little while. The lesson tonight is about change. Change in our life's circumstances. Someone has said change is the only constant in life. I'm not sure how true that is if you carry it to its fullest, but change is a part of this life. There's no doubt about that. In fact, life, just by its very definition, is a matter of change, isn't it? It's a matter of growing. It's about a matter of maturing. And then it's eventually a matter of dying. And it's a matter of transitioning from a physical life to a spiritual life. And it's a matter of hopefully coming into a right relationship with our God as we change our minds and change our lives according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are changes that happen each day, some of them very insignificant and some of them quite significant. And what may affect one person as being a big change, we might look at and say, that's not a big deal at all. We might look at that and say, well, I don't see what the big deal is. But our brother or sister or even a family might be going through things that we are unaware of. They might be dealing with an attack on their faith from Satan that may have been building over a long period of time, either through neglect on their part or because they are strong, and yet Satan has sought to attack them in these ways. And so one of the things that I want us to learn is how to not only navigate these changes, but also how to express patience with each other and be a help to each other in a very real and meaningful way. Now, the changes we face each day might be as small or insignificant as far as our faith goes with regards to the weather. And yet, how many times can the weather change the plans you had for the day? And some people, because of all sorts of circumstances or ways of thinking, allow that kind of disruption to their plans to really derail them for the whole day. Otherwise, it might be a change in our schedule. Something happens unexpectedly in either a positive or a negative. And sometimes that can really throw us off if we really like or enjoy consistency in our schedule. But then, of course, those are minor compared to some of the things that happen with regards to the loss of a loved one or the change of circumstance in work or in marriage or in friendship. And certainly there's all sorts of different things that we could talk about, but, you know, people deal with change very differently, don't they? Some people fear change of any kind. And yet, does fear change? Does fear stop change? Will it prevent it from happening? No. In fact, sometimes we fear the change, and in reality, the change that happens isn't as big a deal as we thought it was because we worried about it so much. We invested so much concern over something that we have no control over. And so that's something else we need to talk about. But you know, to expect that there is change, whether it's in the weather, our schedule, or in our relationships, to expect that there will be change will help us to deal with whatever may come. And of course, there is one relationship that we ought to always maintain, and that relationship, that singular relationship, will help us to navigate every other change in this life. What is that one relationship? Serving the Lord. If we are serving the Lord each and every day. Can we face whatever comes our way? Absolutely, we can. Now, that's not to say it's not going to be difficult, but we can face whatever comes our way. Did the Lord face changes in his days? Yes, he did. Did his disciples face changes in their days? Absolutely. And of course, we could go on and on with that list and just understand that change happens to everyone, but some deal with it poorly and some deal with it well. And so we want to talk a little bit more about that. But changes, they can be and prove to be a major test of our faith. Now, is the first and best reaction that I have to someone else going through change and dealing with a weakness in their faith, is the best way for me to handle that to say, well, just toughen up? Get over it. What's the big deal? I mean, I remember when I went through that, and it wasn't that big a deal for me. Is that the kind of thing our brethren need? So what do our brethren need?
I think, well, certainly, as you stated, patience, perhaps, certainly love on our side, and the fact that we're willing to assist with anybody and to try to help them get through whatever circumstances that they're in.
Right, that's right. So let's turn over for just a second to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Really, most of this verse, though dealing with, as we talked about last week, different people dealing with different things, people going through change, individuals or families, need to be addressed in these various ways. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, sometimes changes in life, someone will become unruly in their faith. They will begin to walk not in the Lord any longer, but instead like the world, because they face a change in life, whether it's an age that they're dealing with, they feel like the need to go and express themselves and kind of, as they sometimes say, have a midlife crisis, and they act unruly. They go out and do what's wrong, what's sinful or forbidden by God. Otherwise, he says that we are to comfort the faint-hearted. Can changes, significant changes, cause us to be faint-hearted? Absolutely. And so we need comfort. And our God provides us with comfort. Of course, he provides that comfort first, I believe, through the word. But how else does he provide us with comfort? Through our brothers and sisters. When we read God's word and it instructs us to go to our brethren and we apply his word, then we are acting on God's behalf. We are fulfilling his will. And we are giving that comfort that our brothers and sisters need when they are faint-hearted. Upholding the weak. Change can cause us to be weak in our faith or can afflict us when we're at our weakest. And so our brethren, we each need to have that consideration to uphold the weak, not allowing them to stumble or feel that they're alone and bearing the burden. And then, of course, being patient with all. That means that while my brother or sister or a family is going through this difficulty, I don't need to be sharp or short with a quip and saying, just get over it. Lighten up. It'll get better one day. That's not going to really help, is it? So let's think about a couple of things, and there are some other passages that we'll go through at various times in this lesson. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Now, when did the events of Acts chapter 2 take place? The Pentecost. The first Pentecost after what significant event? The crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after his ascension. And he has already, as of the reading of this text, he has already presented himself alive to his disciples. He has already encouraged them by telling them, giving them their marching orders, if you will, the Great Commission. And now they are carrying out his will in Acts chapter 2 to preach the gospel to all the world. And it took place approximately 30 AD. And I bring that out for a particular point, But I want you to notice in verse 47, what does it say about the people? And that is the people of the land, the people in Jerusalem. Verse 47 says of the church that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And so when the people of Jerusalem looked at these Christians, they looked favorably upon them. They saw them as something good in their community, a real positive, a light in truly the way that Jesus describes in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But go to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4. We find that there is some resistance. And of course, this isn't the first resistance to the truth, to the gospel. In reality, the resistance to truth has been going on since the very beginning. And more recent than that, as far as these events in Acts chapter 4 are concerned, there was opposition against Jesus Christ himself. That's why he went to the cross. But in Acts chapter 4, we find the early church, while they had favor with the people, if somebody would please read verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 4 for us, so we might hear that. James, please.
Verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening.
So here not only do you have opposition to the disciples and to the preaching of the gospel, but there is actually an arrest of the apostles. And so not everyone is looking favorably upon the early church. Now, there is a lot to say about what took place in this text, but let's continue on. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. Would somebody read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5 for us, please?
And the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison.
Okay, so it's at this time they also tell them, don't preach in this name any longer. And again, there's some back and forth. There's some things that happen miraculously that we can gain confidence from, and certainly with the church there. But let's go on to Acts chapter 6. Because while we see the people favoring the church in Acts chapter 2, we see that the leadership is upset with the church. Because the leadership of the Jews recognizes that Christ is not going away. The gospel that he proclaimed is not just kind of vanishing and disappearing as they thought he would. But instead, he is gaining traction. He is gaining ground. He is gaining, more precisely, hearts of men and women in Jerusalem who are turning to God and away from these doctrines of men. And so in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, despite the opposition and the arrests that have been made, look at verse 7. If somebody would read that aloud for us.
The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of his disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
And so, again, despite the opposition, despite the arrests, the apostles, the disciples, they continue doing exactly what they should. They are that light that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, and they are having that impact. The light and salt is supposed to have, because the church is exactly what it should, growing, maturing, and demonstrating their faith each and every day. Now, Saul arrives in Jerusalem. Now, who is Saul? Don't tell me who he is after Damascus, but who is he before Damascus?
Persecutor
of the church, Pharisee. Part of the Sanhedrin. He is a servant of the leadership. He is their right-hand man. He carries out their orders. And he is a very zealous Jew. He is at the top of his family. He is at the top of his brethren. And he is really a force to be reckoned with. And in Acts chapter 7, we find then that there is an arrest of Stephen. Actually, let's go up back to chapter 6. Verses 8 through 12. I'll read this. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Which, what does that tell you about his message? They had to stir up somebody to speak false words about him speaking against Moses and God. So that means his message was about Moses and God, and it would be true or consistent with that message of the Old Testament text. But it says that these troublemakers in verse 12 stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So now the leadership is not just oppressing or opposing the apostles, who were really the significant leaders in the church at that time, but now even going so far as to arrest a preacher of the gospel because he was doing good things, but accused of false things. Now, chapter 7 is Stephen's defense. What is remarkable about Stephen's defense is not just the scope which he speaks of these great events and ties together these things, and I believe he is, in fact, inspired of the Holy Spirit. But really and truly, while he is standing there before the Sanhedrin, this court of men, this court of 70 Jewish leaders and scholars, what does he do? He not only presents their own history, but he turns the tables and indicts them. He indicts them of their sin, of their hypocrisy, and of their need to obey the gospel. Well, that did not go well, at least not from perspective of man. Look at verses 54 through 60. If somebody would read Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60 for us, please. Ken, please.
When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Think about that man who stood there boldly proclaiming the truth, indicting this council of 70 and inciting them so much because he spoke the truth that they would gnash their teeth, stop their ears, and rush upon him. These would have been or should have been more dignified men than that. Now, in the past, they've sent others to do that kind of work, but they became so enraged that they did this themselves. Now, can you imagine being a Christian in Jerusalem and hearing the news about Stephen? Not just had the apostles been arrested, and then an angel of the Lord appeared and released them, and they're back out preaching. That would have been disturbing to think about the opposition. But now you've got one of your own who has died because he stood for the truth. And at the hands of the leadership, can you imagine being a Christian at that time, thinking about that, how sad it is. And yet, perhaps you're frightened. Have things changed in Jerusalem? Not altogether, but yes, things are changing, aren't they? Because what we find is that this leadership is now emboldened because they have blood on their hands, more so than they already had. But they have been emboldened by their action here. You look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Okay, so the church, let's go through some basic things that should be very easy for us. I don't ask this to belittle your intelligence. I ask this because it's fundamental to our study. What is the church? People. It's not the building. It's not the meeting house. It's not an organization of men that meet in an office and then rule or dictate what other people do. The church is the people. More precisely, the church is who? The called out. Ecclesia. The church is the saved. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2. Those who have obeyed the gospel, been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, added by the Lord to the church. And you notice now, it says at that time, a great persecution arose against the church. So this is now going beyond what it had been to something far greater. And it's against these people who are living in Jerusalem. And notice that it says, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to just think about, okay, well, you've got this group of people, and they're now scattered. But who are these people? Did they have work?
Yeah, they were certainly probably parents and things of that nature, and certainly at work, jobs that they attended to. And I think one of the things we begin to see is the fact that they were willing to be scattered and to go to different areas to actually preach the word.
Mm-hmm.
And so their priorities shifted from one area of life to another. And all of a sudden, and certainly this still holds true today, where everything needs to focus around God as opposed to us making God focus around everything else in our life.
That's right. That's a good point. And in fact, if I don't come back to that, remind me of it again, because it's a very important point that we need to talk about. But as James said, we're talking about parents with kids, perhaps in school. We're talking about parents and people who are working to make a living. Maybe some just barely scraping by. They weren't often rich, though there were a few. But we're talking about people who have normal daily lives in Jerusalem. Families. They have family in Jerusalem. They have their parents and grandparents. Or maybe they've got children who are not members of the church, but they are there in Jerusalem too. And yet this is happening to them. They are being persecuted.
Yes. One other group that might have been included in this would be people who own businesses.
Yeah.
You know, that's a big factor in, you know, it's not like this, you have an occupation that you work at, but you own a business. And people depend on you. And you know, that's a reason from a business standpoint that you might
up. Well, that's right. And so if you have a business and you are responsible, let's say, for these employees, but also this is how you get your livelihood, and this is what you intend or hope to leave as a responsible person for your children, or even to help your brethren. You've been providing for them through this work that you do because you're a loving brother or sister in Christ. And now you've got to leave. I mean, you think about that change, that would challenge your faith, really. Now, earlier I asked you, when did this take place in Acts chapter 2? It was the first Pentecost after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, approximately 30 A.D. Do you know when this took place, roughly? About 34 A.D. So we're talking about 4 years. Just 4 years where you go from having favor with the people and perhaps a little bit of pushback from the leadership where they arrest the apostles. And then they're released, sometimes of their own volition, sometimes because the Lord releases them. All of a sudden, in 4 years, you've now got this great persecution that arose against the church. And people are having to leave family and school and business and livelihood and possessions, whatever they had. You know, we're not told what their exodus was like, if they were able to carry things with them, but you know, if this is the kind of persecution that's being described here as they are going from house to house, inquisiting people about their faith, and in fact, we're going to see putting them to death or in prison and then to death, that's not the time to be getting everything moved off in slow manner, is it? In fact, what does it say? After verse 2 tells us that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. What does that word havoc mean?
It's chaos. Yeah. Just ran him up in a sense of it. And it's created all kinds of trouble.
That's right. And it's not that the church was troubled, and it's not that the church was acting or behaving or thinking in this chaotic kind of way, but that's what Saul was doing. He was trying to divide them. He was trying to cause them trouble and grief.
The New American Standard says it's a ravaging.
Ravaging. The idea of tearing something down and taking everything at all costs. In fact, he goes on to say, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And this is not a small change in the weather or in schedule or in a flat tire that caused us some sort of disruption in our day or even a fender bender. This is major change. And yet, our brother talked about it already. How did the brethren handle it? Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Would you say they handled it well? That's what the Holy Spirit says about them. That's not them just putting sort of the best spin on it and saying, hey, we did everything we could. That's what we sometimes say when we look back on an event. Well, we did the best we could. And I think that's perhaps mostly true. As far as we can tell, it is true. But this is the Holy Spirit of God saying, they went everywhere. What did they do? Spread the word. Now, were they also having to find jobs and get their kids back in school and maybe establish a new business to take care of the people that they're responsible for and make neighbors and friends? Yeah, that's included in all this, isn't it? It's behind the scenes, but as James said, and this is the point I want to get back to, perhaps this helped them to sharpen their focus on what mattered. And I'm not saying that means it didn't matter before, but now they were given an opportunity to express their faith in ways they weren't before. Because when they were gathered together in Jerusalem, who was doing the bulk of the work? And I mean the preaching work. As far as we can tell, the apostles. I don't mean that to say that the brethren weren't busy working. I think they probably were. I think they were busy being trained and studying the word and involved in going to the synagogue and the temple so that they might help others. But this is truly where they're able to go out and put their faith to practice.
Stephen is an example of that.
Yes, yes. Here it is. He's been dealing with people. He's brought in because of his preaching. And let's notice something else. Who does it say went everywhere preaching?
The disciples, the apostles didn't go.
And the apostles didn't go. They remained behind in Jerusalem. And we're going to see them from time to time in the scripture, not tonight, but from this point on, they will come from Jerusalem back up to various parts, and then they will go back to Jerusalem, and they'll be continuing to work there. That's not at all, and we're not going to take the time to talk about this much. That's not the idea of a mother church or anything like that, sponsoring church. That's not the point. This is where they needed to be. But the disciples went everywhere, preaching the word. So what does that mean to us?
Certainly, you know, despite the circumstances, you know, wherever the opportunity may lie to go and spread the gospel, take that opportunity to do it.
And you see in this an example, they followed the Lord in all of this. The way they carried themselves, the work they did, they didn't leave anything undone. They didn't get ugly. They didn't become troublemakers. The closest you can find for trouble is in Stephen's proclaiming the truth boldly. And the trouble that came upon him because of that was not his own. That was because of sinful men. But I want to make a point in just a moment about the time element. But before that,
I was going to read a verse there.
Please.
Acts chapter 11.
Okay.
Starting with verse 19. Where it reads, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who were, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, to prayers, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, if that opportunity arose, you know, they preached the gospel, they remained faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly were willing to travel wherever the opportunity, you know, took them.
Yes. And that wouldn't have been easy, would it? To have everything that you know turned upside down. And yet, they did exactly what they knew to do. And they did it to the best of their ability, and it had great effect. Because it has the approval of God and the Holy Spirit recording this for us. This is what they did and how they did it. Yes, sir.
These Christians, as they were persecuted, they were scattered abroad when they were preaching the gospel. I really believe today that if we face some kind of opposition about our faith, it stirs us up more to speak it to others, to defend it, to uphold it. But I think too many times we get settled down, nobody's picking on us, nobody is challenging our faith and challenging the truth, and we get settled back and just kind of in a comfortable way, you know. Don't really do anything with the gospel, but yet when somebody challenges you personally about it, well, Brent, what do you believe? So why do you believe baptism? You know, it stirs you to the point that you want to tell people. And I think we need that sometimes to help us spread the gospel.
Absolutely. And so you think about these 3 years as being a training ground for these disciples as they were able to calmly and quietly sit at the feet of the apostles and see the apostles, despite the opposition, continuing to preach the gospel, continuing to, ignore the threats, but to do the work. But then what they didn't know at that time, but I believe looking back, we could see the Lord is doing exactly what he intended. He is allowing the wickedness of those leaders to affect the church in a negative way, just like they did with Christ. But what good came from it? His will was carried out. Because you remember back in Luke 24, what does he say about the word and the message of repentance? It's saying in Luke 24, around about verse 47. I can read that. Somebody read that aloud.
That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Beginning at Jerusalem. It's supposed to go somewhere else? Where else is it supposed to go?
Throughout the entire world.
Throughout the entire world. Isn't it in Acts chapter 1 where we find the Lord speaking to that effect? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As he is speaking to the apostles, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I understand that he's speaking to the apostles, and they had a particular role, responsibility, and authority that is uniquely theirs. But his purpose is for the gospel to go to all. That's exactly what he says, not only in the prophets of the Old Testament, but also in his great commission, Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Who is it for? Every creature, all mankind. And yet, if the disciples had not been pressed in Jerusalem, would they have likely gone out the way they did? I don't think so. I'm not saying they were somehow negligent or disobedient in any way. We're not told that they were given any orders or instruction at this point, as far as the body proper to go out into the world, except by that instruction at the Great Commission. But the Lord pushed them to go on. And maybe there was resistance. Maybe they were. And I think needing that push. But that's exactly what it did. It pushed them beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And it carried the gospel by the end of 64 AD to the whole world, according to Colossians. Ken?
Yeah. Well, I was going to mention Colossians 1. Went there to where also in Romans 10:18 it talks about that their sound went into all the earth. So this gospel that the Lord told them to go out and preach to every creature, it virtually went into all the earth to every creature. You know, and as Colossians 1 talks about, if you continue and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But that's what happens. People, they may have heard it one time, but somebody gets to keep the ball rolling, you know, to continue. Mm-hmm. And people, they are removed away from the Lord after a generation or two generations. You know, they don't know nothing about it.
That's right. And this persecution that we're seeing in Acts, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, it says that's going to be something that's going to continue from, and this is in Paul's letter to Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, for the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. So it's something that we're going to see continue,
mm-hmm.
even to our day. Now, how we deal with that, we need to look back and see how we need to deal with that.
And that's exactly why we're studying this. How long did it take from Pentecost to the Great Persecution? Approximately 3-4 years. How quickly things changed. And then that was just local to Jerusalem. That was the Jewish leadership. And of course, they continued to oppose primarily the apostles. But then there's a persecution against Christians in general. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. But that was approximately 40 years. So that's really not that much time, is it? And my point is this, how quickly things can change, not just in the weather or a flat tire or our schedule for the day, but how quickly things can really change. And what should we do? We should keep doing God's will, wherever and whatever happens. Now, sometimes, myself included, we get involved in thinking about, well, if this happens, then this is how I need to respond. If this happens, this is how I need to respond. And I'm not talking about in this generic way of saying I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what happens. I'm saying I try to play out the circumstance in my mind. If this world event happens, then how should I respond? When in reality, if I would spend my time more on being a praying person, a studious person, a spreading the gospel person, then whatever comes, I'm ready for it. Would you agree? Because my faith would be stronger. I would not have to then practice prayer in my weakness and under pressure because I've always been a praying person. I won't have to wonder what God's word says about times of persecution because I've been a studious person. I've been a godly person and I've been sharing the gospel, and that's exactly what I'll do if a persecution happens like the brethren. Now, it's very easy to say that in this place while it's quiet. But that should be our determination. And that's all the more reason to spend each and every time we have the chance in God's word, praying to God, doing his work.
Yeah, and I was actually, you know, when you mentioned that, you know, even looking back upon the example of Peter and how, you know, again, you know, amongst his brother and amongst Jesus, you know, he felt very confident in himself that he never falls. He'll never be made to stumble because of Christ, but again, when persecution comes and when that real threat of you know, real life might be gone, the fact that, you know, now perhaps you're even thinking about family and you're going to, you know, leave them behind and things of that nature. And all of a sudden, you know, I think things hit us a little bit differently. And sometimes those choices that we thought we were going to make sometimes are not necessarily the ones that we're so strong about at that point.
Yes. That's right. And so it's all the more important that we firm ourselves up. Yes, be bold about, I plan to do this, like Peter, but make sure we're not prideful about that. Make sure our trust is in God and not in ourselves, our own strength.
I think we see the need, you know, the commitment we make. So many times, I've heard said, not just in regard to the scriptures or the call of Christ or any of that, but just in life. I didn't sign up for this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not what I anticipated. I, you know, those Jews that were converted on Acts chapter 2, I've been reach Acts chapter 4 saying, you know, this is not what I signed up for. You know, that's something common that we, in our community, would say.
That's right. However, If we preach the gospel and the whole counsel of God, then we include what Jesus began with in his Sermon on the Mount. And that involves, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when persecutions occur and happen to you. And he gives warnings all throughout, even at the very beginning, so that we don't hopefully come to that point and say, well, this isn't what I signed up for. People will do that, though. Their faith will be shaken. Do I have 5 more minutes, or is our time up? Okay. Let's turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to finish this thought before we close the class. We'll take up with question number 2 next week. But I want you to think about what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. While it does not deal with the persecution that took place in Acts chapter 8, I want to look at this principle behind it, because these are actually the words of the Apostle Paul, who is anticipating the great persecution that's coming upon the church in AD 7. Not just the church, but the Jews, I should say. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26, the reason I want to read this is people, even as they faced the persecution in Acts chapter 8, I believe dealt with it differently. You might have a brother or sister in Christ in Acts chapter 8, and they see the persecution happening. While they don't want that persecution to happen, nor do they want it to hurt anyone else, they might have sort of that adventurous spirit, say, wait, I get to go somewhere. You know, I've always wanted to get out of Jerusalem, but now's my chance to do it. Or I'm just somebody who's adventurous. Whereas you've got somebody else who says, but my home, my brother, my family, my work, my kids. And this is what Paul in part addresses here. He says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world are not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And we're not going to get into the details of this larger context, nor even of this text, but you can see how someone who's married thinks differently than the one who is single. And the one who is, let's say, dealing with and having to raise children at this time of persecution, they've got a lot more to pick up and move. A new place to find and a new work to do. Whereas someone who's single would be able to pick up perhaps more easily with fewer cares for wife and kids and be able to do that work without some of that weight of family. And I would say that the brethren had to be patient with each other as they each found their way and working and doing and finding new homes. But they did that. And more importantly, as the scripture says, they went about preaching the word. So we'll pick up in question number 2 and look at another circumstance in which a family had to move as regards changes in life.
Good evening, everyone. We've got some people who are back with us after being away. I'm glad that you're able to be back with us now and had safe travels. My mother and I will be leaving Sunday to go to Kentucky for my uncle's funeral. We'll be back sometime on Wednesday. So appreciate prayers for safe travels in that journey. Of course, I want to remember Margaret Reyes as she continues to recover after her surgery that she had on her spine. She's at home with Henry taking care of her. So let's remember her as well as all those who are battling different diseases and ailments. Plenty of people to pray for. Of course, the outbreak of COVID at the Plaza Church of Christ at Sumter. Let's continue to pray for them as well. Lenora had her ophthalmologist appointment on Tuesday. I hope that that went well. She's just nodding yes, so that's good news. So let's continue to pray for her and her health struggles and things that she has as well. There are always openings to teach in the back, so be sure to be taking advantage of those opportunities, picking up your June daily Bible reading. Today is the first day of that month, so you don't want to get behind on that, so be sure to take care of that. Of course, we've got a business meeting coming up this Sunday at 5 p.m. for the men, and the singing service that we will have Sunday evening as well. This evening, Brother James Lee will be leading our song service. Brother Gary Bishop will have our invitation, and Brother Terry Clark will word our closing prayer.
If you would, please mark your songbooks for number 28. 28, this will be our song of encouragement following the invitation. And prior to that invitation, we'll sing the first and third verse of number 54, Praise Him, Praise Him. Let us sing.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Patron. Sing, O Lord, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest of angels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like the shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is crowned over the world victorious, power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Before I begin tonight, I want to just, Nisha and I were out of town a couple of weeks ago, visiting, spent a week on vacation, and we attended services at a congregation nearby where we were staying, and then last week we were up at Sunday morning up at Bethune, visiting up there while we preached, and made me helped me to realize how encouraging it is to be here. You know, we take for granted sometimes the things we have around us, the people we have around us, the love, care. And when we travel long distances to attend, I know some of y'all do, travel long distances to be here. You have work pressures that are stressful. And sometimes it's hard to get away. Sometimes it's hard to get your mind off of work. And Wednesday nights, you know, it's in the middle of the week. We have the rest of the week to go. We've had maybe a rough few days. But I want to let you know how much of an encouragement it is to come here on Wednesday night and to assemble with you all and study and sing praise to God and pray and to be together. And it really helped me while we were away to realize how fortunate that we are to have this group here that can encourage and strengthen us. If you would, please turn to Psalms chapter 19. That's where I'm going to spend this evening. And this psalm, verses 1 through 6, talks about the heavens. They proclaim the handiwork of a being, God, that is awesome in power. Think about it. He was able to set the sun, the moon, and the planets in their place. The wisdom and knowledge of God. He set in place all the natural laws, including times and seasons, and that govern the universe. All the natural laws that govern the universe. Let's read verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The magnitude and the scope of the heavens and all that inhabit the heavens, the atmosphere, the planets, the stars, the moon, the sun, and all of its power, God set them in place. Think of the scope of God's power to be able to plan, to execute, to build, to make, to create all of this that works together. Beginning in verse 7 through 10, we see another one of God's great creations, his word. Beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God, the Scriptures, what we have, the description that he gives here, inspires in my mind a tremendous awe and value. God has placed this with us. Without God giving us his word, we would be miserable creatures. When you read this again, when you read these three verses, 7 through 10, you need to realize what God has given us in his word. You know, the heavens that he made, the creation he made, the word, it's all perfect. It's all complete. There's nothing missing. This third part of the scripture, verses 11 through 14, the end of the chapter, deals with something that is not perfect. It deals with us, each one of us. Let's read verses 11 through 14. Moreover, by them, that is the word, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We are sinful men. Romans, we read that the wages of sin is death, and that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the word presents us a way to be blameless, a way to be perfect. He even mentions unintentional sins, sins that we commit inadvertently. You know, this last part, he concludes the psalm expressing his desire to be blameless in everything. Utterly perfect, just as the heavens and the scriptures are. Like the psalmist, we should seek holiness. Not only in what we do, but even what we say and think. We will never be able to reach that goal on our own. It requires the Word, the Scriptures, and the Word, Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith." The Word of God reveals to us what we need to do to be saved. Where is salvation? Where is reconciliation with God? And in the scriptures, it reveals that we need to hear the word, to believe, to repent, to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, to be baptized, to die to our old self, and to be raised in newness of life, a new creature. That is the power of the gospel, to be raised a new creature, to put to death the old ways, and to live a life that is pleasing to God. If anyone is subject to the invitation, if anyone needs to be baptized, if anyone who is a Christian needs to repent of sins committed, to make themselves right with God, to make themselves perfect, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Sing for me, dear Savior, thy glory and thy rest. For me, so weak and sinful, oh, shall I be so glad. Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I do? And magnify and praise thee, and love thee evermore. Is it for me thy welcome, thy gracious intervention? For me thy coming blessing, for me so full of sin. O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise thee and love thee evermore.
Seeing everybody this Sunday. Let's continue to keep those who are in need of prayer, keep them in our prayers, and certainly pray for their well-being. And again, I look forward to seeing you each on Sunday. At this time, we'll be laying out closing prayer.